Philemon, our focus today will be verses 8 through 20 or through 19. We considered the motives of forgiveness last week, and today we look at the actions of forgiveness. Most of us know the name John Wesley. We know the great Methodist preacher Wesley, and for a short time he was actually a missionary to the United States, which at the time was not the United States, it was the colonies of Britain. And for a while he worked in the colony of Georgia. And the founder of that colony was a very arrogant and proud man named General James Oglethorpe. One day, Oglethorpe said to Wesley, "I never forgive." Wesley turned to Oglethorpe and said, "If so, sir, then I hope you never sin." Why did Wesley say that? Wesley understood that those who sin need forgiveness, and therefore they need to grant it. George Herbert, the poet, said, "They who do not forgive destroy a bridge over which they themselves must cross. For he who would reach heaven must pass over it. For everyone needs to be forgiven." If you believed on Jesus Christ, if today you would say, "Yes, count me in as a believer, as someone saved, as someone who's in Christ," there's no way that you can be a stranger to forgiveness. Forgiveness, it's at the heart of the gospel, and it's very much part of your and my life as a true believer. And that's really the theme of this very short and personal letter of Paul. The shortest of Paul's letter, by far the most personal and intimate. And it's written by Paul to this man, Philemon, round about the 60s, 62 AD, thereabouts. And Philemon, as we heard last week, was a wealthy man living in this little town of Colossae. The church actually met in his home for the first two centuries of Christianity. Churches did meet in houses. Now, the Bible doesn't say that should be the pattern and that you have to meet in a home, but it certainly was what the church did before it had the means to have its own buildings. So the church is meeting there in the house of Philemon. Perhaps his son that you see there in verse 2, Archippus, was one of the pastors, if you read the end of Colossians. And as we heard, this was a man, Philemon, known for his love. A wonderful man. This commendation of him in the first 7 verses is unprecedented in the New Testament. Just a glowing recommendation of how godly he was, how the saints were refreshed by him and strengthened by him. An incredible man, amazing man. But what happened to him? You remember he experienced a very hurtful thing. Someone that he cared for, someone that he took care of, Onesimus, ran away. One of his slaves. Oh, that might surprise you. How could it be okay for a Christian to have a slave? But you remember in Roman times, slavery was not what it was in the colonial era just a few hundred years ago. Slaves, by the time of Paul, actually had more rights than they'd ever had. When their owners died, slaves were released. Slaves had certain rights before the law. They were, in fact, able to purchase their own freedom. Many of them were very well educated, had pretty decent lives. Some of them enjoyed very pleasant relationships with their masters. And we can assume, I think very rightly, that one of those slaves was Onesimus. He had a very good master. And he would have had a very good relationship with Philemon. Philemon would have been kind to him. He would have been gentle with him. He would have been generous with him. But for all that, how did Onesimus return that? He ran away. Broke the law. Damaged Philemon financially. Damaged his reputation in the church. Damaged his reputation amongst the rest of his household, harmed him, and perhaps just hurt him personally, considering how he had invested in Onesimus. Onesimus made his way to Rome because if you were a fugitive slave, the one thing you didn't want was to be recognized. And Rome in that time was your best chance of losing yourself in the crowd. So he goes to Rome, but who's in control of all these things? The Lord allows Onesimus to bump into some of Paul's companions. Paul is in prison, either a house arrest or perhaps the Mamertine prison itself. But Paul's companions are free. In that time, if someone was in prison, it was up to the friends and relatives to bring food. So he has a network there in Rome, and undoubtedly he bumps into Epaphras and Onesimus. What are you doing here? And as they bring him to Paul, Paul ministers to him, and the gospel gets into Onesimus, and he's gloriously saved, converted. Goes from being a hard, rebellious, angry young man into a useful servant. So useful that Paul's thinking, listen, this guy just needs to be part of the team. From now on, it needs to be Epaphras, Aristarchus, and Onesimus. He needs to be part of us. But Paul knows that we can't do it that way. There's reconciliation that needs to happen here. There's forgiveness that needs to happen here. He needs to go back and he needs to talk to Philemon directly. And so we saw last week that the way Paul opens this letter is to give him this commendation and to say, Philemon, you are such a well-known Christian. You've refreshed the saints. Therefore, forgive. If you're a Christian, forgiven people forgive people. And if you're a Christian and you want your ministry to still thrive, you don't want it poisoned by bitterness, you don't want to give an opening to Satan, you don't want to live chained to the past, if you want to continue to refresh the saints, Philemon, you need to forgive. He's setting it up for his big request here, which is from verse 8 to verse 20. And so what we study today is the real heart of the letter. It's Paul's appeal to Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And even though the word forgive doesn't actually occur, the theme is woven throughout. And what's wonderful about this little section is there really are only two verbs. There's two actions, two commands that summarize for us so beautifully what forgiveness is. And if we find these two actions, what we will have in our hands is essentially a definition of what forgiveness is, the actions of forgiveness. So, I want you to see the very first one, which is from verse 8 to verse 12. Paul says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. And now if you have the King James and the New King James, you will see there, you therefore receive him. That is my own heart. And that's repeated in verse 17. Receive him. So here's the first action of forgiveness. Very simply. What does it mean to forgive? Forgive the offender by receiving him like he's someone else. Forgive the offender by receiving him as if he is somebody else. Well, let's explain that. Notice how Paul begins here. So much tact, so much humility. He gently nudges Philemon with his authority, but then quickly puts it into the background. Then verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, what is he saying there? He's saying, listen, Philemon, if I wanted to, I could don the apostolic robe, and right now it would be completely normal for me to order you and to say, Philemon, forgive. He said, I could do that. I'm allowed to do that. And I'd notice that what he calls this here, very important there in verse 8, he says, I might be bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. What he's about to ask him to do, which is forgive, he calls it what? Fitting. Appropriate. Normal. In fact, you might be interested to know, this is exactly the word used in Colossians 3:18 to wives when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord as is fitting. This is an expectation. This is normal. This is not something extraordinary, elite Christianity, above average obedience. This is fitting. This is normal. This is appropriate. And so what he's saying, look, I know you know this, Philemon. This is not optional. It's not optional to forgive Onesimus. It's fitting. It's appropriate. But Paul says, look, I'm not ordering you. He's not taking out the rod and giving him a strike. Instead, his appeal is to love. And that tells you a little bit about Philemon. Because there's some kinds of people that no matter how you approach them, and no matter how gentle you are, no matter how diplomatic and godly and humble you are, they still bristle simply because you're telling them to do something. And no matter how you phrase it, they're going to get the cat fur going up. And such a person in the end, sadly, has to be compelled. Those are the kinds of people who actually have a miserable life because they never obey out of love. It always has to come down to a fight. It has to come down to an argument. It has to come down to a rod. It has to come down to force. And here Paul says, Philemon, you're not that sort of man. I don't have to do that with you. I don't have to compel you. I appeal to you. I appeal to you. He's a loving man, isn't he? He's known for his love. And that kind of man is the kind of man that you can kindly implore, and you know that he's going to go beyond the requirement. So Paul doesn't command him, he appeals to him. Notice how he even does it in verse 9. He says, I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also prisoner of Jesus Christ. I like that. He's even appealing to Philemon's sympathy. Paul the aged, I'm so old. Won't you just do this for me? And you know, what's interesting is Paul's only 60-something. He's really not old. Some of you say amen right there. Okay. I mean, he's not. By our standards, you know, 60 is pretty young. But in Roman periods, lifespans were pretty short. And not only so, but Paul's body has definitely aged prematurely. Sleeplessness, watchings, fastings, shipwreck, torture, beating, hunger, imprisonment. This is a man who, when you saw him at 63, he'd be 80-something. He'd be 90-something. You'd say, wow, this has taken its toll on you. And Paul says, listen, Philemon, it's Paul the aged and it's Paul the prisoner. Here I am in bondage for obeying Jesus. You're at liberty. Can't you just obey? Won't you obey on this point? I appeal to you. That word that you see there, verse 10, appeal, is the verb form of, in its noun form, for the Holy Spirit. The word parakletos, which means the one who comes alongside, the one who advocates, the one who comforts. This is the verb form of that. I'm coming alongside you, my brother, and I'm advocating for somebody. Who is he advocating for? Verse 10 is the first time you see his name, Onesimus. Very clever, isn't it? You know, he knows how to do this. He writes Paul, you know, and then he starts talking. Onesimus doesn't come up till verse 10. See, if this had been an email, subject line, Onesimus. Oh boy, that character. Okay? But instead, he's first set it up, and it's so tactful, and he's shown Philemon how the Holy Spirit's working in him. And Philemon's so ready, and now verse 10, I appeal to you for Onesimus. The once useless, but now useful. I'm sending him back. In fact, you know, what's almost certainly happening here is Onesimus is standing in front of Philemon. He's just handed him the letter. And Philemon is reading it while Onesimus is in front of him. Because Paul wrote four letters in prison. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. And Colossians and Philemon were no doubt delivered exactly the same time. Tychicus took the letter of Colossae, and Onesimus took this personal letter to Philemon. And they no doubt traveled together for safety's sake. And here he is. He's standing right in front of Philemon. And Paul says, I appeal to you. Do this. What is he appealing? What's the big action here? Have a look again. Verse 12. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Now, if your text doesn't have it, it's because Bibles are based on some different Greek texts, and the King James and New King James are based on a majority of Greek texts, and I tend to go with that in my interpretation. So I think those words are original. If you don't have them, don't worry, because the same idea comes up in verse 17. But the words are what? Verse 12. What must he do? You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Receive him. And that word receive is quite interesting. It's two words in the original. It's pros, which means towards, and lambano, which means to receive. It's to go towards to receive, which means welcome. Stretch out the hands. Hospitality. Go to Him. Receive Him. Welcome Him. And He says, I want you to receive Him. That is, verse 12, my own heart. This is interesting, again, this word, because that word heart is this Greek word splunkna. That's even fun to say. Splunkna. And it actually comes up three times in this epistle. It's the word where we have an English derivative. The English derivative is spleen. And it's because the Greeks had this view that the affections and desires were kind of located in different parts of the body. And so the New Testament written in the Greek language captures some of those ideas. And in the early part of classical Greece, they believed that the best noble affections were located here in the chest, the stathos, that's where you get stethoscope from. And the more piteous, kind affections were located in the splunkna. Well, by the time of the New Testament, the stathos and the splunkna have really been collapsed into one. And your affections, your mercies, your gentleness, your kindness is all this thing, this splunkna, this place of being moved and loving and gentle. Paul says, you know what? That's who Onesimus is. He's my splunkna. He's my heart. And that same word, by the way, is in verse 7. We have great joy and consolation in your hearts because the splunkna of the saints has been refreshed by you. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my splunkna in the Lord. The old King James translated this as bowels, you know, which was a good reason for the new King James, you know, because those words are just, you know, that have different connotations for us now. The point is, Paul says, listen, Philemon, Onesimus is bound up with me. My heart is just twined up with his. So what you do to him, you're going to be doing to me. Receive him as me, because after all, he's now my son in the faith. And what he goes on to say is, Philemon, do you understand that it was actually a sacrifice for me to even send him to you? Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Listen, Onesimus has become my right arm. I kind of amputated myself here to send him to you. He was like a missionary sent by your house to me. He was so useful. But I didn't want to just assume and presume on your goodness. I didn't want to just start using him. That would be wrong. If you are going to send him to help me, it should be voluntary, Philemon. It should come from you. I can't just assume that even as an apostle. I want you to be voluntary. I want you to receive him. And then in verse 17, look how he puts it. He says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. That's a lovely rhetorical question. Philemon, are we together? Do you count me as your partner? I mean, it's a big, obvious yes. Well, if so, I want you to receive him as you would receive me. If we worship the same God, if we're building the same church, Philemon, here's what you need to do. Receive Onesimus as if it's me standing there. Well, how would Philemon receive him? Imagine, knock, knock, door opens, there's Paul. Philemon hasn't seen him in years. What's he going to do? His eyes go wide. His face crumples into a smile. Extends the arms. He embraces the apostle. Kisses him on both cheeks. Says, Paul, come in. Well, sit down. Let me wash your feet. Let me refresh you. This is how he would receive Paul. And Paul says, that's how I want you to receive Onesimus. You know the reason why he can give him this? Onesimus is repentant. How do you know he's repentant? He's standing there. You see, if Onesimus was not repentant and he just said, Paul, can't you just tell him I'm sorry? Just send him a letter. Well, Philemon would have some reason to say, I'm not sure if this guy really means it. But he's made the trip, a long trip, a dangerous trip. He's been exposed all along to Romans, perhaps, prosecuting. We don't know if Philemon sent out the kind of bounty hunters, slave hunters that were popular in the empire to fetch him. But here he is, and he's ready to face justice. He's ready to face what Philemon might do to him. He's standing there. It's not the hard, arrogant attitude he used to have. He's tender. He wants reconciliation. That's why he can do this. Now look, next week we'll talk about what happens when the person who you must forgive is not repentant. Okay? There's still a kind of forgiveness you need to grant. But this kind of situation is ideal. Here's Onesimus repenting. Philemon wants to forgive. And so what is it going to look like? Receive. Receive. Look again in verse 15. In the English, you see this word again. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is a different word in the Greek, and it means to have somebody back permanently. Paul says, you know, maybe God allowed this so that when Onesimus would come back to you, you would have him back, not as an employee, not as somebody who's just going to work for you, but as a brother, as a family member, as somebody that you love. Now your bond is not just a legal bond, it's far more permanent, a brother in Christ. And Paul wants Philemon to receive Onesimus now, not just as a restored slave, as a brother. Don't just give him his job back, give him the right hand of fellowship. Call him brother, welcome him, accept him, love him. Friends, this is what forgiveness looks like. When you've forgiven in your heart, and there's been repentance on the other side, the result looks like this. Full reception. You receive the person like another person. Well, who's that other person? The person minus the sin. You receive that person like they used to be before they sinned against you. You're as open and tender-hearted as if that breach, as if that offense has gone. And you receive them like another person. Consider the parable we read a few moments ago. The prodigal son. How does the father receive the son? He receives him like another man, doesn't he? On the other hand, how does the older brother receive him? He receives him like the sinning man. He's spent your inheritance on harlots. And you're doing this for him? Whereas the father is receiving the son as one who is dead and now is alive. The sin has been forgiven. The son begins to repent. He's repentant. He's there. He's confessing. And so the father receives the son like another man. And Paul says, listen, Onesimus, Philemon, receive Onesimus like you'd receive me. Is that easy? It's a tall order, isn't it? You know, you see it in children. It's interesting to watch. You try to train your children to understand forgiveness. And you see the human heart. You see this unwillingness to receive. You know, you say to one, ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And then the other one goes, Daddy, he's not forgiving me! Forgive him. Okay, I'll forgive you. Okay, and now you're trying to teach the reception. Okay, now give him a hug. And the one receiving the hug makes their body into that shape that is unhuggable. A slab of concrete. Have you, try to get your arms around that thing? You know, they've got to make themselves immune to hugs. And then the other one, administering the so-called hug, does so in that way that minimizes human contact, you know. Is that receiving one another? You see, that just illustrates to us how hard it is for us to receive. Let the other person in. Receive them like it hasn't happened. Embrace hospitality. Oh, of course, as we get older, we get more sophisticated in that. But it's still the same thing. Look, I've got nothing against him. Okay, would you receive him? Well, you know, I don't have a problem. Yeah, but would you, if he was repentant and broken about what he did to you, would you receive him as if he'd never done it? You know, it's the games of, you know, if I don't see you, if I don't make eye contact, then there's no problem between us. I'll just go to the other side of the auditorium. You know, there's no problem. No, that's not receiving one like Christ. Does any of the games we play, yes, I've forgiven, but it doesn't mean he gets everything back like it used to be. Yes, I've forgiven, it doesn't mean things have to go back to normal. Well, actually, friend, if the person is repentant, it does. It does. You say, but it just seems impossible to do. How can I ever receive that person back? Even if that person's broken, repentant, tearful, asking me, how could I ever receive them back like someone else when there's all this in me that's crying out for justice? Well, the very next command here gives you the answer. Here's the second action of forgiveness. Verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. First action of forgiveness, you receive them like someone else. Here's the second action. Forgive the offender by charging the offense to someone else's account. Forgive the offender by charging the account to someone else. You remember that Onesimus, in order to make his long trip to Rome, undoubtedly he helped himself to a bunch of stuff. He would have had a sack of goods, and it would have been Philemon's goods. Silver, maybe gold, items he could sell, probably loose cash. And so he had damaged Philemon, not only because Philemon had lost financially with the lack of his services, but he undoubtedly took some of his goods. And Paul suspects that. It doesn't seem like Paul asked that directly, but he suspects as much. And picture Onesimus standing before Philemon, handing him the letter. And Philemon, as a godly man, he wants to forgive and he desires to forgive. But he does have this thing at the back of his mind going, but who's going to pay for this? Who's going to replace what he damaged? Who's going to fix what he took? Who's going to bring some justice to the situation? And you know who steps up? Paul. I will. Put it on my account. You know those words, put it on my account, is literally in the Greek, charge it. Charge it to me. It's precisely the same word in Romans 5:13 when the word is imputed. God, sin is imputed to us through Adam and righteousness is imputed to us through Christ. And Paul says, listen, charge it to me. And verse 19, where you see there, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Remember, very often the guys had amanuenses, they had secretaries who wrote down what they were dictating. And here Paul picks up the stylus and writes. He says, it's me. I'm writing. Here's my signature. It's my handwriting. I will repay. I'm owning it. Charge it to my account. Whatever Onesimus has done to you, I will make it as if you were never wronged by him at all. Can you imagine at this point Philemon's heart as he reads this? Because this is Paul the aged, and this is Paul in prison. He's probably not swimming in money. He may have had means. It's possible, some speculate, he was renting a house. Maybe he had a bit of means. Maybe he was able to. But that's not really the point. He doesn't have the money that Philemon has. And he's willing to pay the price and the penalty of Onesimus' rebellion so that Philemon can just have him back debt-free. Now, brothers and sisters, you know why this is so crucial to forgiveness? You and I have to understand when it comes to forgiveness, there is always a debt. There's always a charge. When you sin against somebody else, you harm, damage, rob people in some way. We always take something from somebody that we hurt. Maybe their reputation, maybe their happiness, maybe their goods, maybe their reputation, maybe their loved ones, maybe their dignity. Sometimes we take something from them or we harm them by what we fail to do. We don't keep our vows. We don't keep our promises. We don't keep a confidence. We don't love as we should. And whether it's you're the offender or whether you're the one sinned against, there's always some kind of debt. The person that you have harmed, you stand in his debt. The person who harmed you, he stands in your debt. And Jesus made that crystal clear, didn't he, in that parable of the stewards. Remember, the one who owed his master 10,000 talents. And the master forgave him, and then his fellow servant owed him 300 denarii, and he forgave him. The illustration of forgiveness is always debt. And here's the big issue with forgiveness. Often the person that wronged you cannot restore what they took. Right? Maybe your reputation. Maybe your heart. Sometimes the person is unwilling to. Sometimes the person has died and can't do anything now. Sometimes people are unaware that they've done it. But whatever the case is, you can't get away from this. There's something in your heart that cries out for justice. It's called a judicial sentiment. Judicial meaning justice, sentiment meaning emotion or affection, feeling. And within your heart, there's a sense that when I've been wronged, it should be put right. What people have broken, they should fix. What people have taken, they should return. So regardless of whether the person who harmed you wants to pay, knows they should pay, is willing to pay, what's going on in your and my heart is a demand that they do pay. And I want you to understand something very important. Up to a point, that's not sinful. It's not wrong that in your heart you're saying, please, let justice be done. If the window is broken, let it be fixed. If the reputation is smeared, let it be returned. If you didn't have that judicial sentiment in your heart, you wouldn't be made in God's image. You wouldn't rejoice in justice. So what do you do when you have the sentiment in your heart that's crying out for justice, and simultaneously you have this thing saying, you need to forgive, but how can I forgive when the person won't pay and can't pay and will not pay? Well, think about Philemon's situation. What freed him to forgive Onesimus? Philemon could forgive Onesimus because the damages were going to be covered. So who's going to cover the damages done to us? Let me ask you, who else has stepped up and said, charge it to my account? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He stepped up to the plate and he said to the Father, charge it to my account. I will repay. And Jesus paid, not with money, but by becoming sin for us. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's precisely because he paid our debt, paid the damages, that you and I are received into the presence of God, not just as creatures who've had their sin debt paid for, but we're now welcomed in as what? We're welcomed in like we're the Son. Welcome Him, receive Him as you would me, and we're now received by the Father as Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. We're welcomed, we're received, we're accepted because the Son pays our debt and imputes His life to us. And you say, okay, what does Jesus' death for sin have to do with forgiving someone who harmed me? Here's the answer. Every sin that's committed against you and committed against me is firstly and primarily a sin against who? God. That's why David could say in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against Uriah, he'd sinned against Joab, he'd sinned against the nation. But he still says, I've sinned only against you. Why is he saying that? Because he's saying ultimately all horizontal sins are vertical sins. And here's the thing. Who takes sin more seriously, you or God? Who senses the wickedness of sin more, you or God? God. So whoever has offended you has offended God more. And if a sin against you is also a sin against God, then here's the interesting thing. God wants justice as much as you do. In fact, more so. Now here's the good news. If there's a bully at school who's been bullying you and you want justice, are you going to go back to the same street corner and try again? Or do you want your dad to come with you to the street corner? Well, we're going to take dad with. If God is more offended about that offense to you than you are, then that's really good news. Because it means someone a lot greater than you and a lot stronger than you is going to deal with it and going to get justice. And there are two places where God gets justice. One is the cross of Jesus Christ. The other is the lake of fire. On the cross, God himself paid for sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he experienced the full wrath of God against us upon sin. And there he makes restitution before God. In hell, the sinner who has not received Christ pays for his own sin. He pays for an eternity burning in a lake of fire. He satisfies the wrath of God. Either way, friends, the cross or hell, every sin that has ever been committed is dealt with. God gets justice. So you know what God can say to every human being on earth? He can say, charge that to my account. Forgive, because I've paid for every sin here or here. There is no sin that's unpaid for. I will make sure that everything broken is fixed. Everything covered up will be revealed. Every evil will be punished. I will absorb the damages, God says. So what does that mean practically? It means this. When you're battling to forgive somebody, the injury is so deep and the sting is so severe and the damage seems so irreparable. When that's going on inside you and you're saying, I know I should welcome this, but who's going to take care of that injury? What you do is you charge it to another's account. You say, this is paid for by God. Consider the violent and terrible death of Jesus as more than enough restitution for sin done against you. Consider the lake of fire where people will suffer forever as more than enough restitution. Friends, an eternity in the black flames of banishment from God is justice not just for the 300 denarii they owe you, but for the 10,000 talents they owe God. Your 300 is more than paid for in the first day in hell. Either way, every sin that's ever been committed will be paid for, on the cross or in hell. Do you know that if one sin slipped under the radar, God would not be just? Someone said, to believe that God will forgive from a mere act of goodwill is to trivialize his holiness. He doesn't forgive because he's just feeling sweet. He forgives because justice is paid in one or two places. And once there's full payment, there is no reason not to receive the person debt-free. There's no reason to no longer do that. You see, the essence of bitterness, the essence of unforgiveness, is to continue to demand payment in some way or another. It's saying that person who wronged you is still in my debt. You say, well, what does that look like? It looks like continuing to hate them in your heart. It looks like continuing to wish that they would meet a sticky end. It's continuing to despise them. It's continuing to wish for humiliation or failure or disgrace. It's meditating on the injury and feeling more and more outrage. It's longing for revenge. And as long as you hold that person as sin against you as an outstanding debt between you and him or her, you've not forgiven. You've not released the debt and charged it to someone else's account. And friends, do you know what we're doing when there is something called hell and there is something called the cross and we don't forgive? You know what we're doing? Romans 12 tells us, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay.'" You know what we're doing? We're taking God's place. We are usurping His place as the judge. We're nudging the Almighty out of His place and saying, "You clearly don't know how to take care of justice in your universe. I'll take it from here. I will pour out wrath. I will be the judge, jury, and executioner. I will see to it that this person is punished for their sin. I will do it." And you know, that's why bitterness burns the way it does. Because you're taking upon yourself a God-sized task. And it collapses the human heart. You try to punish the sins of others in your heart. The weight of trying to be the judge, jury, and executioner of other people will exhaust you. It will collapse you. It will destroy you. You can't do it. So do you understand, brother, sister, you're not wrong for wanting restitution. You're not wrong for wanting payment. You're not wrong for insisting that there should be some justice. But you're wrong if you insist for it over and above the cross of Jesus and the lake of fire. You and I are wrong if we won't charge it to God's account. Charge it to His account. "Receive Him as you would receive me." How? How can I do that, Paul? Charge it to my account. Can't you just picture this in your mind? Philemon is perhaps working outside and he sees Onesimus arriving. Tychicus is walking with him. And he's mostly shocked. And without a word, Onesimus just kind of looks at him a little sheepishly and hands him a letter. Maybe his head is still down. Philemon takes the scroll and calls Onesimus in, sits down. Onesimus stands in front of him and he unfurls the letter. He sees the first word, "Paul." Wow. Looks up at Onesimus again, starts reading. And the shock on his face begins to kind of soften as he sees this is Paul. And the warmth of the letter just starts to melt him. As he gets down to verse 10, he sees Onesimus' name and he's flashing, looks up at Onesimus as he reads. And here he reads and he realizes, "My prayer's been answered. This boy's gotten saved." And his heart is feeling glad and he's feeling, "This is wonderful." And as he reads further, he sees Paul saying, "I want you to now receive him like a brother. And I want you to understand that he is now closer to you than he ever was before." And perhaps there's just one more thing in his heart. He's saying, "But who's going to pay for all this? He did damage a lot." And then he gets to verse 18, "Charge it to my account." Now I can just imagine a huge lump in his throat at that point as he thinks to himself, "This man who's poorer than me is willing to cover all of this." See, could you seriously imagine at that point Philemon going, "Yeah, well, that would be 500 denarii for the silver jar, 1,000 rand for the purple toga. Okay, you know, let's send a bill off to the prisoner." No, I think at that point he's just wiping it away, and he reads further and he sees the greeting, and I just imagine he folds up that scroll, he stands up, he goes to Onesimus, he takes him by the shoulders, and he says, "Adelphi, brother, holy kiss, embrace, come back in." Now, how do you know he did that? Because he didn't suppress the letter. See, if he'd crumpled it up, if he wasn't going to do that, crumple up the letter, throw it away. But how did a personal letter end up in the hands of the church? Because Philemon said, "This is so wonderful. God has done so much work in my heart and in his heart. This is worth sharing." And as the church heard about this forgiveness between master and slave, they understood the gospel was affecting every area of life. And they began copying and distributing that letter. And I think Philemon understood one more thing, and it's this. He understood those words, "Receive him as you would me and charge it to my account," was not just between Philemon and Onesimus. It was Jesus to you and me. Receive him as you would me, and charge it to my account. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace to understand the meaning of forgiveness, but then to apply it now by showing reception, welcome and hospitality, be it to a spouse, a parent, a relative, a friend, colleague, somebody who's harmed us. If they are repentant, if they ask for that forgiveness, we receive them like another person. And when we are crying out for justice, we charge it. We charge it to your account. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for giving us an account to charge it to, that the judicial sentiment in our heart can be satisfied. And we can know that it is okay. It has been paid. Father, thank you for setting us free to forgive. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.